We thank you this morning that you have chosen us out of the world and that you have given us this moment in time, this temple in time, the Sabbath, every week to come apart from the world and to gather with one another. Be with us now as we open your word together, as we learn more about where we are in history and more appropriately for today, what that means for us, what our motivations are for being here on any given week. So bless us with wisdom, Lord. Bless us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, now I know it's been a long service, and I promise not to keep you here all afternoon, but as I don't get to be here as often as I would like to be here, I also have to make the time we are given together count. So, be with me here. I am coming off of an evangelistic series, which is a lot of work. And public evangelism is about proclaiming the nuts and the bolts of our faith to an uninitiated audience, primarily. And then inevitably, in that process, the existing members also become reconnected with the basics of our faith, and there is a renewal which occurs in the whole church. That's how it's supposed to go. And praise God by his grace, that seems to be how it went. Well, anyway, all of that is what prompted this today. Why are we here? In other words, if the existing members can get re-energized by learning the basics of their faith again, does that not mean that somewhere along the line in the course of their membership, they have lost sight of the basics of their faith? Turned church into something other than a celebration of our faith and a worship of our Lord Jesus Christ? We kind of bring all sorts of motives into the reasons we come to worship. And I want to really talk about that today. I have noted over the months or so, let's see, what's it, November almost? So I've been here almost 9 months now. And I have noticed over these 9 months that we are a church whose members do not exactly see eye to eye on a number of issues. We are a passionate church. Have you noticed that? We are. We are an educated church. We are a church that desires the Lord Jesus to return from heaven and to take us home. Amen? Amen? All of those things are true. But because we don't exactly see eye to eye and we have all of these motives, you know, collected into one place, I'm going to suggest that we cannot effectively execute our mission if we cannot even agree as to what our mission is. That makes sense? So, why are we here? What are the impulses that drive us here each week? What do we hope to get out of our weekly attendance here? I'm going to suggest to you today that we have a unique role to fill, to play in history. And perhaps I will let you decide for yourselves how best to internalize that unique role into your own lives. I'm a big believer that God made us all different. That we are all living images of God, marred by sin, of course, but our individuality and our uniqueness is actually a gift. Because if I am the image of God, and you who are very different from me is also the image of God, that lets us know how very complex God really is, that we can be so different and yet both be images of the same Lord. So I want to let you figure out how to internalize this, but I do want to show us what we should be doing, where we are in history, in a way hopefully you're not going to forget. We actually fit into a divine pattern. I do mean we, not the Hillcrest Church specifically, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church fits into a divine pattern that stretches back all the way to the earliest days of the Bible. So we are living something that began a long time ago. And to explore that, I'd like you to come with me all the way back to the 6th century AC, after creation. That's as far back as we're going. Adam was still alive. The world had never seen rain. Mankind was probably upwards of 12 to 18 feet tall and lived hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. And wickedness throughout the world was growing like yeast, kind of out of control. At this time, there was a mighty man of God whose name was Enoch, and he welcomed his very first son. Genesis chapter 5 teaches us about that and says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So the Bible implies here that Enoch had some sort of change in his relationship to God following the birth of his son. Enoch is said to walk with God, so to speak, in a way that was not true of his ancestors, including Adam. Something different happened to him. Apparently, he received the gift of prophecy. We know that because the book of Jude in the New Testament tells us. We know that because Sister White specifically tells us. And we know because of his son. Because his son was named Methuselah, which is a compound name. I don't know, if you come and you listen to me, you may have discovered that I like etymology. I like figuring out what words mean. And this compound name Methuselah derives from two Hebrew words squished together. And they literally translate to something like man of a dart. But each one of those Hebrew words, see, here's Methuselah up at the top. I can't get my laser to work. There it is, Methuselah. And then here is an etymology of each of the words, mutshalach, that make up that name, and their root words themselves. And so when you kind of study it all the way out etymologically, we find that the root meanings add some flavor to the name. And this name then, when you get all of the meanings put together, it means like at the length of this man, the attack goes forth. So what is the length of a man? His life. Yeah. So at the fullness of the length of this man, or in other words, at his what? At his death, the attack will go forth. So what happened around the time of his death? Yes. Genesis 5:25 tells us that Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. So not a trick question. How old was Methuselah when Lamech was born? That was not a trick question, guys. It was 187. Verses 28 and 29 tell us that Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his son, or called his name Noah. So Methuselah was 187 plus 182 when Noah was born. And then chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came onto the earth, meaning that Methuselah was 187 plus 182 plus 600 when the flood happened. That is 969 years old, which, of course, is when he died, according to Genesis 5:27. So Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it shall come. It's kind of the nuts and bolts of what his name means. When he dies, it shall come. And after he died, of course, the flood came. So Methuselah was a prophecy on legs. As long as he was walking around, mankind's probation was still open. But when he dies, it shall come. And so I brought us all the way back here to Genesis 5 because this is the earliest example of a pattern that God executes with his prophets over and over and over throughout the Bible. The pattern is this. From time to time in the course of human history, wickedness grows so abundant that it must be checked by God. God then judges either a people group or a nation, or in the case of the flood, the whole world. But he judges. And then he executes judgment against those who are found wanting, those who do not pass the judgment. And so this is a major mess. And this can take everybody down. And God doesn't want to do that. So he does not want to take his people by surprise when this happens. Therefore, he raises up a prophet ahead of time to warn everybody about the coming judgment. This warning is supposed to drive his people to repentance, hopefully drive those even from outside his people to repentance, and then to employ those who heed the warning in warning others still, you know, further, so that the warning goes out to the world this way. God investigates during this whole time of warning. He allows for repentance, and then he executes judgment on the unrepentant while at the same time showing mercy towards the faithful. So the purpose of this warning ultimately is to save as many people as possible, because God does not delight in the death of the wicked, amen? He wants the wicked to turn from their ways and live. So the purpose of the warning is to minimize the effect of the judgment, to broaden the group who heeds the judgment and seeks shelter, right, in the mercy of God. The purpose of the warning is to give God a chance to extend his mercy, to show us how merciful he is. And the warning always comes far ahead of time. That's part of the pattern too. The prophet who delivers the warning is never actually around to see the judgment come to pass. God then raises up yet another prophet to actually witness the judgment as it is happening. And this prophet who witnesses also shepherds God's people through the judgment period and becomes a leader to them afterwards. Afterwards, therefore, there is always a people to lead. The judgment kind of thins out the crowd down to like a remnant. Oh, we like that word in this church, don't we? It thins it down to a remnant, but there is always a remnant. There's always people who heeded the warning. And so the prophet becomes their leader afterwards. In the example that we saw in Genesis, the judgment was the flood. God executed judgment against the whole world all at once. He did raise up a prophet to foretell of this judgment. His name was apparently Enoch, who warned through the life of his son. When he dies, it shall come. But Enoch was not around anymore when the flood came. He didn't exactly die. The Bible says he just went to heaven without dying, one of the very few people for whom that was true. But he wasn't on the earth to witness it happen. So God raised up another prophet named Noah to actually witness the flood, right? To see it as it happened, and to shepherd God's people, or his wife, three sons, and their wives, through this judgment of the flood. Noah closed the door on one world, and about a year later, he opened the door on a totally brand new world, and he was one of only eight people in history to have had that perspective. Yeah. Now, in terms of Adam's family, the remnant, we do know that one of his sons had a bit of a mean streak. His son Ham was kind of a practical joker whose priorities weren't straight. But despite that, the Bible does not mention that wickedness kind of became prolific and abundant until several generations later, when we get to Nimrod. I believe that was Noah's great-grandson Nimrod, when suddenly evil is just everywhere again. So, therefore, my point is, Noah and his immediate descendants there were commandment-keeping, God-fearing, Christ-centered people, insofar as they did the animal sacrifices in anticipation of Messiah. This is the pattern. The remnant is always the same, commandment-keeping, God-fearing, Christ-centered people. And so the global flood then becomes the prophetic prototype for the entire rest of time. Here's another example. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So you probably realize this is a prophecy of Israel's liberation from Egypt after the very first Passover. God told Abram it was going to happen hundreds of years ahead of time. Abraham was then the prophet to whom God gave the message, and Abraham did indeed die long before this prophecy was fulfilled. He gave the warning, but was not around to witness it. Moses then shepherded the people through the experience of the plagues and the Passover. He was the prophet who witnessed it. He shepherded the people through it, and of course, he became the leader of Israel once the judgment was over. And there was a lot of people who came out of Egypt, hundreds of thousands. And that may not seem to us to be a remnant, so to speak, but when you compare it to the whole population of Egypt, that was just a remnant. And even though Israel did fail over and over, like time and time and time again in the commission that God gave them, they nonetheless were commandment-keeping people, generally speaking, God-fearing people for the most part, and Christ-centered people, as the sanctuary led the way everywhere that they went, right? They had those same characteristics. So I could kind of walk us all the way through the Bible and give you 6, 7, 8 examples of this, but I want to cut to the chase here, because we know about a judgment in heaven. We are among the only people groups on planet Earth who understand the judgment in heaven. I wish that was not the case. I wish that I could be up here and tell you that there was a laundry list of churches that were going to teach you about the judgment in heaven, but the reality is there's not. There's pretty much only this one, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We understand this investigative judgment. We understand from Daniel chapter 8 that it began in the year 1844. It is otherwise known as the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. And we could talk about that for a long time if we wanted to. But Daniel records the message of warning about this judgment in chapter 8 of his book. Therefore, not a trick question, who was the prophet that God raised up to receive this warning? Daniel, right. When did the judgment commence? I do hear a couple 1844s. I'm really not in this business to try to trick you guys. Was Daniel still alive in 1844? Have mercy, no. Not at all. So who then did God raise up to witness and experience this message? Ellen Gould White. And I would like you to consider what that really means, that this woman who holds such a position of prominence in our theology and in our church history was really just fulfilling this pattern that God set in motion back in Genesis chapter 5. And I want you to also consider how very hard Satan worked to try to distract the world from the proclamation of this heavenly judgment message. Because if you study American history, which is where Ellen White was born and lived and started her ministries, right here in the USA, American history shows an explosion of prophecy in and around the mid-1800s. Like, you can just tell something big was going on, and you know, it's like the devil was just flipping us through the 800 channels on TV so we can't focus on any one thing. Consider, there was Joseph Smith, the father of the Mormon religion. He showed up in 1827 and 1828. There was Margaret Fox and her sisters, who are the mothers of modern spiritualism, the art of speaking with the dead, so to speak. 1848 is when they showed up. We know a woman named Mary Baker Eddy, the mother of the Church of Christ Scientist, who wrote her books in 1866 through 69. We also meet Phoebe Palmer, who is the mother of the modern holiness movement, which in turn gave rise to the modern Pentecostal movement. She showed up in 1837. Notice how these are all women, too. I mean, very strange to see this kind of thing in a country that was still almost a century away from giving women the right to vote. You know, very strange that all these powerful spiritual women show up at approximately the same time. But of course, they were not all women. We also meet Charles Taze Russell, from the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, which later morphed into the Jehovah's Witness Church, and that was in the 1870s. So we see kind of all over the place this is going on. And it wasn't even just religious philosophies either. In the same period of time, we meet Karl Marx, who co-wrote the Communist Manifesto, which is still impacting our world today. I served in a Chinese church before I was located here. They are very aware, the Chinese, whose homeland is still run by communism today, they are very aware of the impact that Karl Marx has had, even today. He published his book in 1848, and perhaps the most noteworthy false prophet, if you will, Charles Darwin himself, the father of Darwinian evolution, sometimes called macroevolution, depending on what circle you're running in, which is the idea that we and all of life everywhere ultimately came from nothing, for no reason, with no real purpose but to reproduce so that the endless process of evolution can continue. It boils down to the creature without any need of a creator, because all of our change comes from within, not from without, right? Well, Charles Darwin published his book, On the Origin of Species, which revolutionized the scientific world and is still held in very high regard by a lot of the world today. He published that book in 1859, right in the neighborhood of when we're talking about. But you know what's even more striking? Do you know when he started to write that book? It took him 15 years to gather the courage to publish that thing. He started writing it in 1844. Right on the money. An exact match. So as the Creator was sending out messages about the cleansing of his sanctuary and the final judgment of mankind, the devil is at the same time sending out messages that there is no Creator. Don't worry, be happy. You see the controversy? The devil pulled out all of the stops from everywhere that he could to make sure that we were not looking where God was working. All sorts of new ideas just abounded from every corner of the country. Everybody had the new truth and the complete truth. But therein is the problem, because we're looking for a remnant. A remnant doesn't have new truth. A remnant has old truth, the same truth as the beginning. It looks the same as the original. So what we're looking for are commandment-keeping, God-fearing, Christ-centered people, which of course brings us to us. By upholding God's commandments in our lives, by putting God first in all of the considerations of our lives, by staying focused on Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross, we, brothers and sisters, are living fulfillments of an ancient pattern that God has been executing since well before this present world even existed. Have you thought about it that way before? Does that augment or perhaps change the reasons that you have for getting out of bed on Saturday morning and coming here? Do you realize that we're part of something that is a lot bigger than us? A lot bigger than any one of us individually, or even bigger than all of us put together. And God gave us guidance in the writings of Ellen White to prepare us for the coming judgment hour, which is, I mean, I say coming, but it's been going on since before any of us were born. But the ultimate, you know, results of that judgment are still to come. And I am thankful today that Jesus not only knew that we would need her guidance to get us there, but also knows that we're going to need more guidance in the days to come as this time of trouble unfolds. And so you want to see the pattern one final time? Sister White prophesied the return of Christ, which is the execution of this final judgment. Is she still alive? She's not. She's been dead for 100 years now. So, you think God's going to raise up another prophet to witness this judgment? Oh, did we? Yeah, there it goes. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and on. It shall come to pass afterward that I, God, will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. We will see prophecy again. We will see it in abundance as the Lord pours out his spirit on everyone. All of God's people will receive the Spirit of God. That's what this promise says. And we will see prophets. Maybe some in this very room will hear that prophetic call. Have you ever stopped to realize that Daniel did not wake up a single day of his life knowing that he was a prophet until God spoke to him? Ellen White grew up in the Methodist Church, never knowing that God was going to start talking to her until the day he did. So why not? If we live in this time that's promised, why not? The promise is for young people and old people, men and women. That's kind of everybody, isn't it? All of us have a chance. All of us can be in that group. And it really just starts today, telling God that you want to be part of that group, if you in fact do. And so, living in this tension between God's former revelation through Sister White and his future revelation through his Spirit poured on all flesh is us. We live in that tension. We bridge the gap between the two. We warn the world of Christ's imminent return. We live in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. We stand in that tension. And that's what I would like us to take away from worship today. Each one of us is living a divine prophetic calling to embody this pattern that I've introduced you to today in no less of a powerful way than Noah, or than Moses, or than Ellen White herself. If we truly are going to step into the prophetic role witnessing the judgment, that puts us in the same category as those three figures. And we would do wise to take it as seriously as they did. So just like them, we must proclaim the ancient truth to which God continually brings his people back after judgments. Remnant truth. The truth that stretches back all the way to the beginning. So what is that truth? What do all these people have in common in their messages? They warned of different judgments, but there must be some common truth to all of them. Well, the Bible tells us that Enoch, if we look in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Isn't it interesting? The prophets in the days of Genesis 5 are proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ. Have you stopped to realize that that's what this man was teaching? Before the flood, even, he was saying, the Lord's going to come back with 10,000 of his saints. The return of Jesus Christ is this message. Jesus Christ is the message. Enoch says Jesus is coming again in judgment. Well, Abraham, I skipped Noah because I checked. Noah doesn't actually say anything. I read through, you know, chapters 7 and 8 and 9, or the whole flood ordeal, trying to look for something that Noah said. But he says what he says after the flood is over with the incident with Ham. So anyway, I skipped him over here and went straight to Abraham. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father!" This is the story going up to Mount Moriah. And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. That's Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. So in other words, Isaac inquired as to from where his salvation from this mess was going to come. As he ascended the mountain to become the sacrifice, he's wondering, how's God going to save me? And Abraham's answer is that God would provide the sacrifice himself. That it was not up to Abraham or Isaac to do it, that God himself would send salvation. And that means Abraham says that Jesus is the sacrifice provided by God himself for man's salvation. Moses, in Exodus 12:23, Moses says, "The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So Moses says, the blood of Jesus causes God's destroying judgment to pass over us. Do you see a common theme? Daniel. Looking in Daniel 7, starting in verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Then we jump to verse 27, and we learn that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's us. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So Daniel says that Jesus received the kingdom from the Father and gives it freely to his people, the saints. The common thread here: all the great prophets of God's pattern of judgment, mercy, and remnant, all have the Lord Jesus Christ as their central focus. They do say other things, but Jesus is always their message of salvation. Never self, always Jesus. Now, of course, they all had other things to say, as I've mentioned. Especially Moses had a lot to say, and a lot of what he said is very important and very practical and very godly. Just like Ellen White. I mean, she had a lot to say. She fits this prophetic pattern, too. She had so much to say that I'm not saying you can't read it all, because you certainly can, but many people don't. Is just too much. They never run out of things to read, right? She has lots and lots and lots to say about how we should eat and how we should live and how we should work with each other and how we should organize our schools and how we should organize our churches and, I mean, on and on, right? Advice for virtually every single area of life you could possibly want to know about. But let's never forget that she, too, has a single main focus, just like the prophets that went before her. Her main focus is so unequivocal in her mind that she writes about it frequently. Frequently. There's no shortage of places where she talks about Jesus Christ. But we do find very strong and very unambiguous language especially in the years following 1888. If you read the dates of when she wrote this stuff down, you'll find her really strongest points are in like 1890, 1891. And so I've chosen a few, which again are by no means exhaustive of what she says. But I wanted us to see how she fits the pattern, not just because she was a prophet, not just because she lived at the right time, but because of what she actually says. This idea that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is coming. Jesus has judgment. Jesus has salvation. Jesus has mercy. Jesus is going to give the kingdom to his people. It's all about Jesus. And so she says, you find this, all of these come from manuscript 36 dated 1890, and it's reprinted in the book Faith and Works. She says, there is danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. When you take the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, you are justified freely through the redemption of Christ. So what is faith, she asks? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. It is an assent to the understanding to God's words, which binds the heart in willing consecration and service to God, who gave the understanding, who moved on the heart, who first drew the mind to view Christ on the cross of Calvary. Faith is rendering to God the intellectual powers, abandonment of the mind and the will to God, and making Christ the only door to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty strong, isn't it? She goes on, same manuscript. Says, when men learn that they cannot earn righteousness by their own merit of works, and they look with firm and entire reliance upon Jesus Christ as their only hope, there will not be so much of self and so little of Jesus. Souls and bodies are defiled and polluted by sin. The heart is estranged from God, and yet many are struggling in their own finite strength to win salvation by good works. Jesus, they think, will do some of the saving, and they must do the rest. But they need to see by faith the righteousness of Christ as their only hope for time and for eternity. And this is actually out of order. This comes before the other two quotes I've just given you, but it's so powerful I put it here at the end. I'm sorry it's so small, but I wanted it all on one screen. She says, let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to affect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature. Here is an opportunity for falsehood to be accepted as truth. If any man can merit salvation by anything that he may do, then he is in the same position as the Catholic to do penance for his sins. Salvation in that case would be partly of debt, that it may be earned as wages. But if men cannot, by any of his good works, merit salvation, then salvation must be wholly of grace, received by man as a sinner because he receives and believes in Jesus. It is wholly a free gift. Justification by faith is placed beyond controversy, and all of this controversy is ended as soon as the matter is settled that the merits of fallen man in his good works can never procure eternal life for him. Manuscript 36, 1890. If you know your history, 1888, powerful message on righteousness by faith, and then there was a large amount of dissension in the church that followed that. And so you can kind of tell from her writings in the years that followed the battle she was waging. She and a very small number fighting against the entire rest of the church. So, Jesus said, or Ellen White says that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. That we're going to be saved by his grace alone and not because of a single thing that we could ever do. She even says that our best good works are not enough to purchase salvation or to obligate God to us. She even says that even our faith itself is not meritorious in God's sight because it was God who put the faith in our hearts in the first place. So when we give it back to him, he profits nothing. He's just getting back what he gave us in the first place. So in short, Ellen White says that Jesus is everything, and we are nothing. Last quote from her, Review and Herald, September 16, which is my birthday, 1902. She says, what is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Friends, time is running short. Every week we gather here, we are 1 week closer to the return of Jesus, and I don't think there's a whole lot of weeks left. If there is anything other than Jesus Christ reigning as King in our hearts, if there is anything that we believe in ourselves causes God to think or act favorably toward us, if we think we're earning something from God, if there is any reason that we believe that we find ourselves within the grace of God other than the sacrifice on Calvary's cross, the time has come to quit all that stuff. Jesus is the way. He is the only way. There is not enough time left for sophistries or creature merit, as she puts it, right? Trying to exalt our own selves. There's not enough time to think that our behaviors can earn us grace points like the Pharisees thought. And by the way, did you ever notice that Jesus, of all of the groups of the Jews, and there were many groups, he was most like the Pharisees? He had a strong respect for the law of God, a very conservative theology. He never rebuked them on the things that they did. He rebuked them for what they didn't do, right? Remember how he's saying, well, I tithe this much and I do all this, and Jesus says, good for you. And you should have done the greater things like love, right? So, you know, when we talk about the Pharisees, it is wise to realize that Jesus was very much like the Pharisees. He just infused all of their surface religion with heart religion, love, and etc., right? But otherwise, it's not like he condemned them for being conservative. He was very much for that. He just saw obedience to the law a little differently than the Pharisees did. Anyway, Jesus is the only way. Now, because I know my audience, I know you guys, I'm going to stop and remind you that neither myself, nor Ellen White, nor certainly Jesus is arguing against the importance of the law. Okay? Part of our commission in these last days is to uphold God's law in our lives and to demonstrate its goodness to the watching world. So don't get the wrong impression here. I'm not saying to stop keeping the law. But we are to keep it in its rightful perspective here. Our obedience to the law does not obligate God to us. It does not earn us a single thing, except maybe good health. Certainly we do get good health if we obey at least the health laws, right? But in terms of God or salvation, it doesn't earn us a single thing. The prophetic message since the dawn of time is that Jesus Christ is King. Back to Genesis 5, Jesus is coming. He's coming with his saints. He is sufficient. He is merciful. He's coming again in glory and judgment against the fallen world. It is such a simple message, but we often make it so difficult. So let us flee into the arms of Jesus today, church. Let us rest in his provisions for us and take comfort in his executing salvation for us, 100%. Not 95%, but 100%. And let us look forward with joy to the prophetically guaranteed time of judgment and remnant, which is still ahead of us, when that Holy Spirit will fall on all flesh, when we may see prophets in this very room. Let us look forward to that with joy, because we know that the 144,000 remnant will join with the remnants from generations past as the entire body of Christ throughout time rises to meet the Lord in the air and to enter into his kingdom together forevermore. And friends, I believe that's coming soon. You have witnessed baptisms today. I hope it was apparent to you down here, like it was to me up there, the joy that comes along with dedicating one's life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The empowerment of grace, right? And trusting in Jesus wholly and completely and fully. And so I've already asked once from up there, but I'm going to ask again. Is there anybody here today who needs to lay his or her glory in the dust? Because that is the prophetic counsel that we have for today. Do you need to lay your glory in the dust so you may be clothed with the righteousness of Christ? To be baptized? To start a new life with Jesus? Or re-baptized if that's the case, maybe? That's a serious question. And if there is nobody here who's willing to make that choice, I understand that. But I think we're running out of Sabbaths. I really do. I've given you the best evidence I have over the last couple months here. If you need me to say it to you again, come and tell me. I believe we're running out of time. And so if you're going to make a choice for Jesus, now's the right time to make that choice. Now's the right time. Is there anybody who feels like you just need to say yes to Jesus today? Are there any hearts today who are open to the Holy Spirit? You're saying, I want to. I need to. I'm missing something in my life that Jesus wants to give me. I am missing this connection to the divine that all of you guys seem to talk about all the time. I need that. I want that. Is there anybody here? We're going to close with prayer and then our closing song. But I will repeat for emphasis that we are running out of time. That Jesus is the only answer, and that when that day comes, we will have but one defense against the mess that we have made of our lives, and that is, Jesus took my place. Let us flee to that and cling to that as we pray today, church. God bless you all.